Thank you, Matt. Appreciate it, team. Thanks so much for your faithful ministry to us. We have so many people in the covenant who minister to us so graciously and faithfully. Grateful for you that serve in the nursery. Boy, are we grateful for you that serve in the nursery. All of us have benefited from that. So grateful for you guys back there in the back today who go unnoticed week after week. So thank you for ministering to our church family. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. If you notice someone without a copy of God's Word, please be so good as to share with them so they can follow along today as well. This is the fourth servant song. There are four, obviously, in the book of Isaiah. This one is perhaps the most important. It is a complete description of the ministry of Jesus Christ 700 years before it happened. And so this one portion of the Word of God alone provides powerful proof for the authority, the inerrancy, the inspiration of the Word of God. It is a great passage to affirm our faith that Christ fulfilled this passage describing Him to the letter. We'll see a couple specific details in our passage this morning that He fulfilled completely and fully. Let me just say by word of disclaimer that I am indebted to John MacArthur for a good bit of the structure of this passage. If you're a fan of him and listen to him on Grace to You, you'll notice that, gee, John MacArthur's sermon title was the same as Pastor Rob's a couple weeks ago. How could this be? I heard him preach through this passage last September and have incorporated some of his, I'm not simply repeating his messages to you. It is my own study, of course, but he has been a profound help to me in this passage. So when you see his sermon titles and notice that they're the same of mine, it's because I've relied on him a lot for this portion of the Word of God. We are in the fourth stanza of this servant song. Five stanzas, Lord willing, we'll look at the next one next Lord's Day. We began in chapter 52, verse 13 on Palm Sunday and have slowly worked our way through. We've come now to Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. That's the portion that I would like to read to you this morning. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. This is what the Word of God says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help as we begin today. Father, we come before Your Word and we want to submit ourselves to it. You speak through this Word. It is our authority in all that we do. And we want it to be our authority today. We want to ask You that You would graciously work through Your Spirit, that You would enable us by Your good Spirit who indwells us to have eyes that see. God forbid that we would simply take in information. We want to see Christ. It's not enough to hear a sermon. We want to be drawn to Him, to see Jesus. Savior, it's our desire today that we encounter You in the pages of Your Word. Speak to us, please. I need Your help. I pray that You would quicken me that you would fill me with your Spirit anew, strengthen my mind and my voice and my heart to proclaim your truth. Lord, we come humbly as a congregation asking you to feed us from your word. And unless you give it, we can't be fed. So please give it abundantly. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book entitled How Life Imitates the World Series, author Dave Boswell tells a story about Earl Weaver and star outfielder Reggie Jackson, who at that time played for the Baltimore Orioles. Weaver had a rule that no one could steal a base unless he specifically gave them the sign to steal. And this upset Reggie Jackson, already ascending in his fame, because he felt he knew the pitchers and the catchers well enough to judge when he could steal and when he could not steal. And so one game, he decided to go ahead and steal without the steal sign from Weaver. He got a great jump off the pitcher, easily beat the throw to second base, stood up, brushed himself off, smiling with delight, feeling he'd proven himself to his manager. Well, Weaver took him aside later in the game and explained why he hadn't told him to steal. The next batter was a hitter named Lee May. You might recall Lee May played for the White Sox for a season, very powerful hitter. But first base was open, and so they intentionally walked him so he wouldn't be able to hit. The batter following Lee May had a weak performance against that particular pitcher, so Weaver felt like he had to pull him and put in a pinch hitter to try to drive in the two men on base. That left him without bench strength later in the game. This is baseball 101, by the way. Reduced his bench strength later in the game. And the problem was that Reggie Jackson only saw his relationship to the pitcher and the catcher. Weaver is watching the whole game. Now, this does have a point. I think you and I are a lot like Reggie Jackson. We think we have a better game plan than the one managing the game. Only with us, it's not a game. With us, it's life. And it's not first base we're trying to get away from. It's a difficult marriage we're trying to get away from. It's not first base, it's cancer. It's not first base, it's parents who you think are too strict for you. It's not first base, it's a job that doesn't pay well, or a job that's not fulfilling. It's not first base for us, it's a son or daughter that won't follow Christ. We're a lot like Reggie Jackson, because we find it, I think, if we're honest, incredibly difficult to submit to the Lord's game plan. But submission is exactly what we see in Christ in these three verses of Isaiah 53. In fact, his submission is one of the reasons why we love and adore him. And that is our ultimate goal. We love and adore Christ because of the way he submitted himself to the Father in these verses. Well, how did he do that? How did Jesus Christ submit himself to God? He submitted himself in three ways. First, he submitted himself to the plan of God. First way that Christ submitted himself to God was by submitting himself to the plan of God. Let me point out two things at this part of our passage. First, he suffered willingly. Notice verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Oppressed is pretty much as it sounds, harsh physical treatment from the hands of other people. Points to violent restraint. Means to be hard-pressed by an enemy. In the Old Testament, the noun related to this is used to describe the slave drivers, the taskmasters that were over Israel in their slavery in Egypt. Christ was driven hard, is the idea behind this phrase. And we've already described how hard he was driven. how brutally he was oppressed in the other preceding stanzas of this song. It's the next phrase that bears explanation. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. The word means to be humbled, to be afflicted, but the nuance that our translators miss is it's what it's referred to as a reflexive verb. That means the action happens to the subject. So it's not just that Christ was humbled. The word means that he humbled himself. Christ was no passive victim in his sufferings. He was a willing participant. He humbled himself. And the wording of that phrase perhaps might remind you of Philippians 2:8, where Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So first note here that he suffered willingly. But then note again, or secondly rather, that he suffered silently. Verse 7 continues, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Now, you and I are used to hearing about Jesus Christ referred to as the Lamb of God. We sang songs this morning that referred to Christ as the Lamb. Frequently in the New Testament, we read those descriptions. In fact, in one of Jesus' first appearances in the Gospel of John, he's referred to from the very beginning of his ministry as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're used to hearing it. But friend, that reference on the screen behind me and all the other New Testament passages that get the idea of being of Jesus being a lamb, get that idea from this verse. This is the spring from which all the ideas about Christ being a lamb come from. They're all pointing back right here to Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. But what is Isaiah referring to when he describes the servant of the Lord, Christ, as the Lamb of God? What is Isaiah saying? He's out without question pointing to the fact that the servant of the Lord would be a sacrifice for sin, something that you and I would think, well, that's obvious. The imagery isn't as vivid to you and me, perhaps, here in the 21st century, but the mind of someone in the Old Testament era, when they heard about the lamb, would have immediately thought about a lamb used as a sacrifice. A sacrificial lamb was a common image in the world of the Old Testament. Let me take a moment to point out just how common the image of a sacrificed lamb was. Numbers 28 and 29, don't need to turn there, give us an idea of the immense number of sacrifices used in Israel's worship at the temple. Numbers 28 describes that there were two male lambs offered every single day of the year. Two lambs are offered every day of the year, along with a grain offering, a drink offering. Then following in the same chapter of Numbers, it describes offerings for the Sabbath. It describes monthly offerings that were to be made at the beginning of the month. And those were in addition to these daily offerings. So the daily, the Sabbath, the monthly offerings alone add up to 918 male lambs that had to be offered each year. And so you can think that when Israel reads, like a lamb that's led to slaughter, they're immediately thinking about Old Testament sacrifice. But that's not all. Add in the festivals, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. Adding the male lambs offered from those festivals is another 175 lambs. We're not even talking about the bulls that were offered. That's not our topic today, but a great many. And then on top of that, there are free will offerings. If you wanted to atone for sin, you could offer an individual burnt offering, and you could, it could be a bull, a male lamb, or a goat, or turtle doves. All of that doesn't even touch the number of lambs killed at Passover. One commentator notes, it is estimated that at Passover, as many as 300,000 lambs would be slain within a week. He notes the slaughter would be so massive that blood would run out of the temple grounds through specially prepared channels in the brook Kidron, which seemed to be running with blood. When you and I think about a lamb, we might not automatically think about sacrifice. But to the Jewish mind, the connection would have been inescapable. Hearing the servant of the Lord compared to a lamb, they would have immediately understood that he'd be a sacrifice for sin. Note then the chief characteristic of this sacrificial lamb in verse 7. He was silent. It says, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And I call you back to your early days in Bible study methods. And one of the key cardinal rules that you learn in Bible study methods is the law of repetition. Law of repetition is very simply put, when the Bible writers wanted to emphasize it, they repeated it. And here you have Isaiah telling us that this servant will be a silent sacrifice two times, stressing that he will willingly offer himself, but also that he will do so in silence. See, there is something truly strange and wondrous about this servant of the Lord. He silently submits to the violent oppression of his captors. Now think of the usual way that people behave in trials. Think of the usual way people behave when they're accused. They protest their innocence. I've seen enough Perry Mason to know that everybody protests their innocence. Or Matlock, or whoever you're watching nowadays. Whatever law show you watch, they protest their innocence, even when they're guilty. I didn't do it! But it's not the case with the submissive servant of the Lord. He was silent before his accusers. And the New Testament examples bear this out. In Matthew 26, it says, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And then in the next chapter it says, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. We've got to ask, why didn't Christ say something? Now, there was some conversation between him and Pilate, but he did not answer the charges that were made against him. Why was Jesus silent? Why was he both a willing participant, but then also a silent participant? It's a silence that's so astonishing, even the Ethiopian official that we read about in Acts 8 asks Philip about it. Do you remember in Acts 8:32, he says that the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, quoting our text, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. And then two verses later, the eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And there's at least the implication that the eunuch is saying, why didn't he say anything? Christ was silent. Christ put up no protest. Christ opened not his mouth because he was a willing participant, submitting himself to the plan of God. A willing participant, submitting himself to the plan of God. No one took Christ's life from him. He makes this clear in John chapter 10, this great passage about being the good shepherd of the sheep. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Christ was silent. Christ put up no protest. Oh, what Isaiah is pointing out is that Christ was a willing participant, submitting himself to the plan of God. His suffering and death, his payment for sin upon the cross, was the plan of redemption agreed upon in the Trinity from eternity past. Now, stay with me. He willingly and silently submits to this brutal suffering and death on the cross because this is God's eternal decree. What do you mean by eternal decree? What does that mean? Eternal means that it was put in place before time started. Decree means that it was a decision made, and it was a decision made amongst the three members of the Trinity. Look, they didn't come up with the idea of wanting to save you 5 minutes before it took place. Hey, look, Sean McGowan's in the right place. Oh, Lord, let's save him. Okay. This is what happened. Forgive me, Sean, for using you as an example. I'm walking to the left to indicate that I'm way before time began. That I'd have to go out into the fellowship hall to give you a good... I mean, you'd prefer that, but I'm not going to go that far. Piano can be where time starts. Back here, outside of time, God exists outside of time. The council of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, decided in advance to save Sean Kavanaugh. And the Trinity decided that the way they would save Sean Kavanaugh is that Jesus Christ, in time, would lay down his life, suffer, and be crucified on the cross. And that further on in time, the Holy Spirit would take that redemption and apply it to Sean when Sean heard the Word, and the Spirit would grant him a new heart so he could repent and believe the gospel. All that. Why is Christ silent? Because that was the plan from the beginning. This unbelievable, glorious plan of redemption, Christ is silent because he is submitting to this plan. It's amazing. Can I? Would you like a glimpse into the eternal counsel of God more than what I've given you? Would you like a peek at his plan of redemption that he ordained before the ages began? Your appropriate answer is yes. So follow me to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Are you kidding me? Of course I want to see it. That's what you were thinking. And here it's as if the curtain of time is peeled back. and the eternal purpose of God is laid bare before us, and we see what was put in place before time started. And listen to just the incredible vocabulary of this rich Scripture passage. Blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should, in time, be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us, that is, He put a boundary around us and marked us out ahead of time for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That's His plan of redemption we've been talking about. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, Pastor Rob, I don't understand all this. Well, that's okay. I don't either. Really, right? We get this, we'd have to be God. But listen to the counsel, the eternal counsel. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, here in time now, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Why was Jesus silent before His accusers? Is because He is willingly submitting Himself to the plan of redemption decreed in that inter-Trinitarian council before time began. What glory! What profound glory! You see, His death on the cross was not plan B. His death on the cross was not plan B. There are some who say that Christ came to offer the kingdom to the Jews at His first coming. And He did offer the kingdom to the Jews, but because they rejected it, God was forced into plan B. There, almost as if there were some kind of heavenly uh-oh. I assure you, nothing like that ever took place. There was no plan B. Plan A was planned. Plan A was executed successfully. And it is still being completed. Listen to plan A. Men of Israel, this is Peter speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit has come, they've spoken in tongues to attest to the truth of the gospel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according, listen, here's eternity again, back there. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I ask you, does that sound like plan B? There was no plan B. It's absurd. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What we see in this astonishing silence of Christ is Him submitting Himself to the plan of God. That Christ suffered willingly, that Christ suffered silently, is meant to encourage you and me to do the same. So, we've talked about some incredible, glorious, heavenly things. There is an earthly and very practical application to this glorious truth. Christ's silence and submission to the plan of His Father is meant to encourage you and me to do the same thing. How do you know that? Because that's what Peter says. I'm not making up this application. Peter's already made it. And I'd like to show you the application that Peter makes over in 1 Peter chapter 2. If it sounds familiar, we read it for our scripture reading last Sunday morning. His submission to the plan of God is meant to encourage you and me to do the same. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me begin in verse 18. By the way, you can glance up, notice the heading of this passage, submission to authority. But in verse 18, he gets to the point where he addresses servants. And the Word of God says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you this has been, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly." He's writing to slaves. He's not writing merely to servants, as the ESV translate the word. We're not talking about people like you see on Downton Abbey. We're not talking about English butlers or anything remotely related. These are slaves owned by their masters. It was the lowest possible social standing you could have in the Greek world at that time. They had no rights. They could not serve their masters and then go and have the night off and do whatever they wanted. They were slaves. And because of that, they were subject to unfair, unjust, and harsh treatment. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." One endures griefs. Mental anguish is the idea of the word. How does the Word of God counsel these who are suffering by the hands of their owners? Well, first of all, let's say this to be clear. Paul counsels them, if you can get your freedom, go ahead and get your freedom. He says that in 1 Corinthians 7:21. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And we apply that to say if we are suffering and have an avenue of escape, we should take it. If we are in an abusive environment, if we are grievously ill, we should do whatever we can to get out of that. Take medication. Pursue the authorities. But if these slaves were unable to get their freedom, what were they supposed to do? It says in verse 20 that they're to endure. It says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Endure, but then he says, endure quietly in verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, if you're going to endure, do it quietly. We have a way of enduring not so quietly. And if we're suffering, by gosh, everybody's going to know about it. But most importantly, he says they're to endure, entrusting themselves, submitting themselves to the plan of God in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The word entrusting himself, very picturesque word. It's a legal term. It means to hand someone over in custody, to be tried, to be sentenced, to be convicted. It also means to betray. It's used throughout the Passion narratives to describe what Judas did to Christ, what the Jews did to Christ. They hand him over, continual hand him over to somebody else's custody. Here is Christ handing himself, putting himself in the custody of God the Father. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God calls these slaves to endure their suffering the way Christ endured his suffering, and that is, as we've seen, submitting themselves to the plan of God. Some of us in the room are in circumstances we'd rather not be. We're on first base and we don't like it. We are not crazy about the game plan that our manager has called. We want to steal and get out, but he won't give us the sign. We're stuck on first base in a circumstance related to our health, and we don't like it. We're on first base, stuck with a difficult relationship in our family, and we don't like it. We're on first base, stuck in a difficult situation at work. Lack of work, not enough work, work we don't like. And we want to go to second base. But he won't give the sign. Christ shows us what to do when we're stuck on first base. And we see him in Isaiah 53 submit himself to the game plan, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what we're called to do. A gentleman named James Cash Penny. We know him better as J.C. Penny. Lived, of course, in the previous era from us. He came from a long line of Baptist preachers, and from what I can tell, grew up with a Christian heritage, and so leads me to think that he was a man who did profess to know God, to know the Lord. But in 1929, the Great Depression hit the United States, and Penny had invested poorly in several ventures, found himself in a financial crisis. He began to worry. He soon could not sleep. He developed a painful case of shingles and was hospitalized. In the hospital, his anxiety deepened. He was unhelped by any kind of medication they gave him. His mental state continued to deteriorate along with his physical health. He says, "I was broken nervously and physically, filled with despair, unable to see even a ray of hope. I had nothing to live for. I felt I hadn't a friend in the world, that even my family turned against me. It got so bad that one evening he didn't think he would make it through the night. And so he wrote farewell letters to his family that evening." He did live. And the next morning, he heard an old hymn, which was new to him at the time, coming from the hospital chapel. And these are the words he heard. Some of you may recall this, but if not, here's how the song he heard goes. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you." And the refrain is simply, "God will take care of you through every day, over all the way, or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." I remember singing that growing up. He heard those words. He entered the chapel. And it's not just the hymn alone. He sat under the reading of Scripture. He joined in their prayer. And he says, "Suddenly something happened. I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. I felt as if I had been instantly lifted out of the darkness of a dungeon into warm, brilliant light," as he came to realize more fully than ever how much Christ cared for him. If you're on first base today, Christ shows us what to do. And you can do it with confidence. Because God cares for you. Casting all your anxiety upon Him. Because He cares for you. So whatever first base looks like in your world today, Christ shows you what to do. Is to submit yourself to the plan of God. And Christ could do it immediately without hesitation because He knew from eternity past the love of the Father. But we need to hear it because we forget that yes, God cares for you. Of course, this is pointless unless you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You might be here this morning never having surrendered your life to Christ. This is what the Word of God calls us to, is to turn from sin, forsake it, and to trust in Christ and His work on the cross and in nothing else. That's where we begin. If you've yet to take that very first step, I'll be here on the podium after the service and I'd love to talk to you about how to come to faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Many of you have done that. And now it's a matter of following the game plan from the one who manages the game. Let's pray. Father, we've seen glory today. We have seen how you planned redemption from the foundation of the world. And further, we've seen glory in seeing your Son Jesus submit to this plan that included oppression. And yet he was a willing participant and was silent, submitting himself to this plan. Father, help us to imitate Christ in this. As Peter encourages us to, no, as you encourage us to, help us like those slaves to, help us like Christ to entrust ourselves to you who judge justly, knowing that you indeed, you care for us. Care for us? No. You sent your Son to die for us. You love us with an eternal, sacrificing love. Oh God, help us to see it, please. We ask through Christ. Amen. That's going to lead us as we close.